Turn your Bibles, if you would please, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And verse number, we're going to cover, I've preached on this verse before, and this set of verses before, but that's okay. This will be a little different than that, but in the same kind of thought process and understanding, because it's what the Lord had showed me that would be profitable this morning for us to go over. And I'm still praying about what the Lord would have me to do this afternoon, whether it's the chapter on inspiration that I've been thinking about, or if it's another one that for children that is geared more towards parents and children and understanding of the spiritual walk and life of our children and the importance of that. I may do that. I think I'm probably going to do that, but we are going to get that. I am going to get that chapter to you on inspiration from Brother William Grady sometime in the future here. Whether it's next week or when, but we'll get to it because it's important and I want you to understand. I think it's a very good explanation and understanding, which is very practical, which is what God's people need. Amen. We need practical teaching and understanding on everything. So Mark chapter 4, verse number 36 through 41, we're going to talk about this. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And, you know, there's some interesting things here that maybe 4 or 5 years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, I covered some of these things before. And you know, this is like another time I've been through Mark. I wrote a ton of sermons on Mark. I haven't preached them all. They're in my notes, and someday I probably will, Lord willing. But there's some great things in there in the Gospels and great understanding for us. And the words of Christ are so important. And it's all the words of Christ we understand. We don't need a red-letter Bible because they're all God's words, amen? But when Jesus is speaking, you would do well to pay attention very clearly. He gives a lot of instructions and ministerial instructions for people, and also how to deal with critics and how to deal with people that are wrong with God and how to give right and proper instruction to people. He gives us all of those things, and he teaches us that proper understanding of how to deal with that. In Mark chapter 4, verse number 36, and when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? What a question. What a question to ask Jesus. We'll get into that. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Now, we're going to explain this, and guess what we're not going to do? We're not going to go back to the Greek to try to figure out what Jesus is saying here. We're going to go to the English. We're going to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's how we're going to explain. Isn't that wonderful? And you can all do that with your own God-given eyeballs. And you can read that, and you don't have to try to read something out of a Greek New Testament or something out of a Textus Receptus or anything else like that, whatever that is exactly. Or 5,000 manuscripts that you try to figure out the truth from, you can actually go to the English Bible and see, well, what did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what did they say about this? Isn't that something? So it's actually built in for your understanding. It's amazing that you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand those things. You just have to believe God. You just have to search the scriptures. If there's one book that you need, it's the one before your face. If there's one book that you need to study and know better from and know more of, it's the one that's right in front of your face. You don't need to learn anything in any other language. You need to learn this one. When you master this one, then you can move on to something else. Well, you won't master this one in this life, will you? Right. No. Right. So then you'll forever be in this book until you go home to be with the Lord. Amen. And by the way, you'll be more profitable than 90% of Greeksters out there and Textus Receptus guys and every other language and modern day Bible critic that's out there. Why? Because you'll actually believe the book that's in front of your face. And you'll actually mine out all the truths that are in this one right here. Because that's what you need to do. You don't have time to do anything else. In fact, you're out of time when it comes to that. You don't have enough time to worry about those other things. You have enough time to worry about what's right in front of your face to learn. This, you have all that you can learn and then some in this book right here to master, the one you have right in front of your face. That one. That's going to take a lifetime of understanding, of learning, of growth, of God giving you revelation, understanding. I mean to point you to one book, and it's the one right in front of your face. Amen? That's it. That's the one. And for you to understand that and dig into it and grow and to learn, to read, to meditate, to understand, right? And to grow thereby. That's what God wants you to do. So that's the point of this ministry, is to make things very simple for you. It ought to be very simple for you. It ought not be complex. It isn't that you won't understand it. It's whether you want to obey it or not. I mean to preach to you so simply that it isn't a matter of understanding. It's a matter of obedience. You see what I mean? If I do that, then I'll have done my job and I can go home. I can sleep and I can go home and be with the Lord because I've done what God's called me to do. I've made it very plain for you. Amen. That's what a minister's job is to do, is to point them in the right direction and to make things plain. Then the Holy Spirit, He does all the rest of it and applies it to your soul and to your life. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for all that you do. Help us, Lord. Thank you for this book. And thank you for the understanding and the revelation that you give. Help us, Lord, to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. That's what we do. You know, when we read this book, we honor God. And we believe this book, we honor God. When we don't believe this book, we dishonor God. It's a great dishonor to God. And then a lot of light is not given to people. They live in darkness because they don't believe God's word. They live in darkness. They're looking around for something else. Well, the truth is right in front of you. The light has shined. It's right there. You don't need to look anywhere else. Look right there. It's right there for you. Right? All right. Number one, what a question did they ask the Savior? But every time you and I are in a predicament, we come to the place where we ask that very question. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Isn't that true with tribulations and trials that come into our lives? We are so apt to question God's goodness to us. We are so apt to question God's will for our lives in that sense, if it's good or acceptable to us. We think ill thoughts of our Master and Savior, and that our Father in heaven must not have our best interests at heart. We fret and we fuss and we begin to worry terribly about our circumstances. Not that we are to be stoic, mind you, and not care or be careless in our understanding, but we are to operate by faith. You and I as Christians, we please God by operating by faith. We operate, that's what we are to operate in, not in doubt, but in faith and in believing God and trusting Him for everything. It's so easy for us to be moved from faithfulness in our minds or from faith because we are moved by the storms that come towards us, that come our way, that we find ourselves in. Uncomfortable territory that we find ourselves in. The Apostle Paul would go on to say things like, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear. Paul understood that he was not moved from faithfulness by storms and trials and tribulations that came into his life. Paul would not, by God's grace, be moved by storms. Storms will come in this life. They are called tribulations and trials, and they will come. And they are storms because they do not last forever. A storm comes in, it blows in, it wreaks its havoc at times, it rains and it pours on us, the lightning strikes, we hear the sound of thunder, the winds are boisterous and we're caught in the waves of it, but soon the sun shines, the night is far past, the day is at hand. It'll be over, it won't last forever. On to the next storm that will come your way. But in this life, it is a life of storms that come in, they blow up, and they blow out. That's what happens. That's life. And the more you understand that and practically live in that understanding, the stronger you will be as a Christian to understand that God is above all the storms. He sits on high above everything, and everything is under His feet. Do you understand that? Everything is under His feet. So there is nothing that surprises God. So you ought not be surprised by the tribulations that come your way in that sense and be moved from that. We must remember that we are promised tribulation in this life. Look at Deuteronomy 4:30. We'll start with the Old Testament when the Bible talks about this. These apostles, these disciples of Christ, they find themselves in deep storms. They find themselves in this terrible storm. Christ is asleep on the ship, and they are in a terrible storm. Reminds you of Paul's storm of Euroclydon that he went through that we talked about, right? Terrible storms, pictures of our lives, Deuteronomy 4:30. When thou art in tribulation, well, look what he said here. He didn't say, if you're ever in tribulation, or you might. No, he says, when thou art in tribulation. It is not an if, it is a when. As a child of God, storms are coming your way. You have had them, and you will have them again before you leave this life. When thou art in tribulation, right? This is a picture. We understand that it's to Israel, and he's speaking of things in the end times and all that also. But also, he's speaking to day-to-day life. There's an application for that as well. It's not wrong to have a double application to things. This book was written for our admonition and for our understanding, right? God gave it to us so we could understand and we could learn lessons from those Old Testament saints. Right? Things not to do and things that God brought them through, like Job's life. If you only apply Job's life to Job's life, you would never get any spiritual devotional understanding out of it. No, I look at Job's life and there are things in Job's life that I can apply to my everyday living. God gave us that for a purpose. It's a gift from God, isn't it? It's a blessing. You ought to see the scriptures as a blessing from God. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice. And we're going to stop there for sake of time. But what is he saying here? Well, in tribulation, what are you and I supposed to do? Turn to the Lord our God and be obedient to him always. I mean, if you find yourself in life storms, the first thing you better remember, I have to be obedient to God. Whatever comes my way, I must obey God. That is the one thing that you have to always, as a Christian, as a child of God, you must understand. Whatever the storm is, God requires obedience from me. Always. And when I have that understanding, then it kind of shines light in darkness for me. Because his law is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, his word is. So I understand that, well, God says that I need to obey him. That's what. So like when I went through the most confusing time of my life, when my brains were melted and I felt like I was going insane, the one thing that God drove home to me is, yeah, but you need to obey me. You obey me. Like it doesn't, you obey me. That's what you do. It was like God drove this like prime directive into my brain that that you have to remember to obey me, regardless of what happens to you, regardless of what takes place around you, regardless of how your mind and heart is, it doesn't matter. Remember, obedience. You just remember to obey me. What I've revealed in my word to you, you obey, and you continue on. That's what you do. So we are promised, though, that these stormy skies and treacherous sailing will happen until we go home. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse number 19. Samuel said to them, "And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations." God saves us out of all our adversities and tribulations. We go through them, and then, but finally God delivers us. He delivers us through the storm, right? But he saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, "Nay, but set a king over us." Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Again, here's a principle. God is the deliverer. And you won't be delivered till he wants you to be. In whatever trials or tribulations or storms of life, it is God that's the author of that. And it is God that will deliver you. No man will be able to deliver you unless God wants you delivered. That's it. If God chooses to keep you in the storm for a while, then you are in the storm for a while. You just trust the Lord, because he is king over all, and he delivers out of all tribulation. It is our guarantee that we have been promised tribulation in this life. John 16, 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. So in tribulation we can have peace, because we're in Christ. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Guaranteed promise. Ye shall have. Same thing as shall never perish. See that? You like the one, but the other, we could do without that. Throw that other one out, man. That shall doesn't mean the same thing as the shall over there in the other part. No, it does mean it. Ye shall never perish, right? And ye shall have tribulation.
Right.
That's the promise, right? One's a promise, the other one's a promise. And that's okay, though, because the more you and I understand that it is appointed us to have tribulations in this life, the better you can handle them. They don't take you so much by a sudden surprise. Yeah, you're going to be shocked by some things that happen in this life, of course, and you're going to be shaken by some of those things. But you should not be shaken out of obedience. Do you understand that? It's not that you're going to walk around and nothing's going to faze you. Right? That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is they don't move you. Amen? Whatever befell me, whatever God allowed me to go through, I'm still here. Amen? I'm still standing before you doing what God's called me to do. You're still here no matter what you've been through, right? God has you here. God brought you here. God led you here. God kept you here. Amen? Or if you were gone, God brought you back here. Amen. That's the hand of God, right? Amen. That's God's promise. That's God's work. Don't have such a shallow understanding of how God works. It's deeper than what you and I, all your errors and all your faults and all my faults and all my, God knows about them all, and he guides us through them all. And he's Lord over all of it. Amen. These things have I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's what he tells you, that in the midst of tribulation, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we, that's us, okay, that's me and you, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Much tribulation before we go home, friend. The kingdom of God is in us, and we are in it. Amen, right? So we understand that. But the principle still lies there, right? It's still there. Much tribulation until you get home, friend. Much tribulation. You are promised it. So put on the seatbelt and get ready for the ride, because you're promised tribulation in this life. We just are. That's the way it is. How can you have the Holy Ghost of God in you and this world is completely antichrist and you not have tribulation? Are you kidding me? The world hates everything you stand for. I mean, right now you have your legislators up in St. Paul right now, the benevolent dictators and crazy psychopathic devil possessed people up there trying to pass a trans bill right now that says that we're going to make Minnesota a trans haven for people that want to mutilate their children's bodies and cut off their private parts, their privy members, and turn them into something else. Yeah. Yeah. It's called mutilation. Want to know where it comes from? Heathens. You want to know who does it? African heathens. That's who does it. And then we sent missionaries over there to preach the gospel to them and to turn them from their heathenism and to preach the gospel to them and say, you don't need to do that. You're not heathens. You're saved. You don't walk like that. You turn from that sin where they mutilate. There's a young lady that just got married. Her name is Grace, and she's on my Facebook page, and she's an African lady. She's from Africa there. Saved Christian, born-again lady, loves God, loves her husband, wants to be a keeper at home and talks about all those things and tries to encourage other ladies, you know, with that. And a beautiful testimony of what God has done. And she surrendered to her husband and submissive to him and everything. And she said that her father and mother were saved. And they raised her, and everyone in the tribe wanted them to do that mutilation. That's the kindest way I can say that, okay? To mutilate them, right? To female circumcise them and to do all these. And her mom and dad resisted that. They said no. And all their friends at school and all the people were doing that. And it was like normal. It was like normal to do that, to mutilate themselves because they're heathens. And it's like Peter Ruckman said, back to the jungle or back to the Bible. Say what you want to about that old man. He was right. Amen. Back to the jungle or back to the Bible. You look at it. What do you have? If you have an African manuscript, if you have an origin African manuscript, you're going to follow that spirit. You're going to do the same thing, man. It's plain as day to me. It is plain today. You'll have their music. You'll have their standards. And what's America look like? A stinking jungle.
Amen.
Why? Heathenism. Is that racist? No, that's logic.
Amen.
Where'd it come from? See, you won't pull that stuff on me because I understand where it came from. I've studied it. I've seen it. It's plain as day. And America's more heathen than Africa. Those people are more civilized than we are. You don't like that, do you? It's the truth. It's the truth. Those people over there, many of them are getting saved. People over here are turning into a jungle. It's the truth. Amen. They're going to send missionaries over to us.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah, that's right. Aren't they? They're going to have to send people over there and say, you guys can't be mutilating your children. Right. Like, we learned that from Christian missionaries, that you don't mutilate your children. Them African people are going to come over here and preach to us and tell us, what are you mutilating your children for? That's what this young lady said. She said, why are Americans mutilating their children? Right. Amen. Right? Yeah, it's rejecting light, right? Goes back to the rejection of light. But Jesus, so we're going to have tribulations. We're seeing it now. You're everything that you live right now is in contradiction to that state up there, that those bunch of fascist people up there that are running everything, that they want to take the power away from parents and say, well, if you don't, because the way they're framing this bill is, well, if you don't let your children mutilate themselves and let doctors mutilate your children and agree to giving them these drugs and changing them and everything else, if you don't do that, well, then that's child abuse, and CPS is going to come and take your children. Wait a minute. So you want to cut the genitals off my child, and that's not child abuse, but me teaching them that God made them the right way, and they can best glorify God by honoring him the way God made them, is wrong? Yeah, you're a bunch of witches.
Amen.
That's exactly what you people are.
Yep.
You're a bunch of witches. And I don't mind telling them that, because you can't shame me with that. If you don't believe me, drive me up to the Capitol in front of all of them. We'll get the biggest bullhorn, and I'll tell them all what I think of them.
Amen.
All of them. What God thinks of them. You bunch of godless heathens.
Amen.
Right? All of them up there, shaking hands with each other, giving each other raises while they want to mutilate your children and make it illegal for you to say no. Because they're heathens. But your primp and proper pastors won't say anything about that, because they don't want to look bad. They don't want anybody to think bad of them. I don't care what you think of me. You want to cut the genitals off of children. I don't care what you think of me. You really think you can shame me when you murder babies for a living? Really? Like, you think it's going to shame me? Like, oh, I'm going to feel bad. Because you think I'm some kind of barbarian. A knuckle dragger, because I don't want you killing my children. I don't want you mutilating children. I don't want state-funded mutilation of children or murdering them. Oh, man, you're terrible. Right? That's a reality check, isn't it? Don't make it get you scared. Take it to your knees and pray to God that God crushes them. If they won't convert, then let God crush them. I didn't say I'd crush them. I said God to do it. Because if you think God's going to stand by and watch them mutilate children and kill babies forever, you don't know the God you serve. Because he's not going to let them do it. He's going to bring vengeance down on them. I'll preach the devil out of them as long as God allows me to. But when God pulls it back and says, I'm raining fire on those heathens, so be it, Lord. Thy will be done. That ain't my fault. I don't have any vengeance in my heart towards them. I said God will do it. I know who holds vengeance.
That's right.
But you better start praying against it. You better start realizing it. Because that's reality right there. I don't even know how I got off on that. I wasn't even planning that. Yeah, it's never going to be enough for you to accept it. No, they want participation. They want, no, we're going to force you Christians to do this. And if you don't, well, you're the ones that are holding back evolution. You're the ones holding it back. And by the way, you better pick a side and stick to it.
Amen.
If you're on the Lord's side, you better stand up and make your voice known. Don't be hiding in the shadows. Let them know what you think.
Amen.
Best place to hide is in plain sight.
Amen.
God will protect you around amidst all of them.
Right.
They need to hear the truth. Bunch of godless heathens. Bunch of godless heathens that run around and act like they really care for people and love. Yeah, you love people. That's why you want to cut body parts off of children. You want to murder babies. Yeah, that's love. No, that's witchcraft. That's just plain witchcraft. And people, see, you're looking for a witch with a hat. You don't need to look for that. Just look for a congresswoman.
Right.
You'll find one. Just look for one of those. You'll find Amy the Butcher. Just look for her. Oh, she's so Minnesota nice. I know killing babies is cool, ain't it? It's real nice. That's just the nicest person ever in the world that wants to murder your children and mutilate them. Isn't that nice? And you're the mean guy because you're going to say something about it. And I hope I do forever until God takes me out of here. That I yell at these heathens all the way home. I do. I want to be known as that. Like when I die, I want to be known. That guy, man, that guy was serious. Not to be known so people can know my name, but they know my God, and they know that God stood against their wickedness, and there were men that actually believed it, and they stood up against it and said, you know what? I don't care what you do to me. What are you going to do, stick a sword through me? You going to give me a ride home quick?
Right.
What, are you going to shoot me so I die? Oh, no, I'm going to go to heaven. I get to be in glory and watch God deal with all you heathen someday. Because they want to murder babies and shake their fists at God. You think God's not a God of vengeance and wrath? He is. Now, that just swerved my entire sermon. But that's part of the tribulation that you're going to go through. It bothers me because I'm watching what they're doing to children. I'm watching what they're... And it's not enough that they kill babies in the womb. That's not enough for them. If they're already alive, they want to pervert them. Let me tell you something plainly. You have no business, and anybody you know has no business putting their children in public schools.
Amen.
None. None. Because all they are is indoctrination centers for Satan.
Yep. Come on. Yep.
That's all they are.
Right.
There's no such thing as public education. It's state-ran religion.
Yep.
It's a religion.
Yep, it is.
They have the gospel of the beast. And what do beasts do if they don't like something? They kill it. That's what they do, and that's who they are, and that's what they want to do. Amen.
Preaching no separation of church and state.
Right. Yeah, that's right. That's what a lot of these. Who is it? David Barton people. They believe in Baptist people believe that there's no such thing as separation of church and state. Holy ignorant.
Right.
Holy ignorant. You better believe it is. Every single one of them is. My home school is a religious school. True religion. That's right. And theirs is too. State-ran religion. That's right. That's who they're teaching and preaching for every day. So, locally, you see that tribulation right now. You see what's going on right now. That like, we are the minority. And you have to always remember that. We are. Don't think in your heart that you're part of a majority of people. In heaven you are, but not here.
That's right.
Not here. That's right. We have to remember. What's that? It is the immoral majority. That's who Jerry Falwell was in the first place. But we won't even talk about how he destroyed separation of church and state in Virginia. Absolutely destroyed it and was used by the devil to do it. What's that?
It was
Jew. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You talking about, Jerry Falwell Jr.? Yeah. He produced Jerry Falwell Jr., Donald Trump's buddy, back behind him with support and all that. And then him and the pool boy got caught messing around and doing all kinds of other crazy stuff. See, when people are immoral, they're immoral for a reason. When they push immorality like that, when they push those things, they're like that for a reason. That's right. So here we have it. That Jesus even said, see, I've told you these things before they come to pass that you might know. But how soon we forget. So one sure defense to not give over to fear is to remember that troubles must come, that we are appointed to tribulation. We must always remember that the Master is near, though. When he was in the boat sleeping, they didn't receive their comfortable answers right away that they wanted. They wanted Jesus to answer them right away. They were waiting for deliverance for the present distress they were in. And this shows us that though the Master is near, it does not mean that he will always answer us right away. He may choose to wait to answer us and deliver us in the midst of a storm to show forth his power and to try our graces. I've told you this before. There are times that our graces must be tried. They must be tested, and other graces than the ones that are normally used must be tested. Adversity, spiritual adversity, is training. You know, we train physically for adverse situations. We train in all types of conditions and scenarios, and that adversity training makes us strong and experienced in different scenarios that we're in. That's what the Bible teaches, the same thing spiritually. When you see people that train in conditions or military, they train in different conditions. And when I was an instructor in martial arts, and the masters over there, they would train in the mountains in the snow barefoot. to train in those terrains like that and all those different, why? To get different training. Well, spiritual warfare is no different. There is different training and different graces that are going to be tried. Do you know there are different weapons of your warfare that God wants to focus on in your life and for you to use? They're at different times that you get better at. You'll be better able to use. For instance, the weapon of all prayer. There are times when you can do nothing else to fight and you need the weapon of all prayer to use. And God's going to help you sharpen that weapon of that offensive weapon against the devil and against this world by all prayer. But some of you, if you don't want to pray and you just want God to give you immediate answers, you don't want to tarry long in prayer and you don't want to tarry in prayer and wait on God and continue to pray and seek God's face. You want immediate answers and you'll pray very shortly and be done with it and you won't continue in prayer. There are times in your life where you're going to pray longer and there are times in your life that you're going to pray shorter. There's going to be times when God immediately answers some things for you right away in prayer, but there are other times that God is going to wait years to answer you. There are things that I found out years later in my trials and tribulations that I went through where God would reveal to me why he allows some things to happen the way that he did. He didn't reveal them all right away, but I had to continue to pray and seek God's face and wait for answers from God. And that's the same thing that you have to do at different times in your life. So that's one of them. The sword of the Spirit. You know, there are times when you're going to do more in the Bible and in meditation and prayer and really learning the Word of God and sharpening your skills in the Bible. It's not always going to be the same. There's going to be time where that's stronger, that's more pronounced, that you're going to need that more. There's going to be times that you're going to pray more because you're going to need that more. There's going to be times when God's going to focus on that helmet of salvation, that breastplate of righteousness. God's going to deal with your sanctification at times, right? God's going to deal with the mind that you battle with and dealing with the things of the mind, the helmet of salvation. And sometimes it's going to be that shield of faith where there's sometimes you're going to walk in complete darkness at times. I mean, it happens. Now, from your perspective, it's complete darkness. From God's, it isn't. But from yours, it's complete darkness. And you're going to have to walk by faith. And it's the shield of faith that you're going to have to use that shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. There are different times in your life that God is going to use those different graces for you to exercise where you're not going to be able to be dependent on somebody else. You're going to have to depend on the Lord for the the situation you're in. And you're not going to be able to get comfort from others, but it's going to have to come from God. Romans chapter 5 deals with that adversity. In verse number 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Paul learned to glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Paul learned that if he was in deep trials, it taught him to be patient. It works patience. The longer that I've learned that, oh my. Not learned it, I'm learning it, right? But I've learned that the longer the trial, it's because God is teaching me patience. And there are some things that I will go through now that don't work on me as hard as they would have before. They would have drove me insane. I would have had to deal with them like, I would have had to just, I would have been crushed by them or broke by them or in a bad way or really discouraged by them. But God showed me, no. No. Tribulation worketh patience. And you learn from long trials to trust God. You learn to trust Him. It works patience, and you say, well, you know what? God got me through this. He'll get me through another one. This trial is long, and my soul is vexed by this that I'm going through, and my heart is just broken, or my mind is just going through such turmoil. And God shows you, well, I'll get you through it. I have to have patience, and I know that this too shall pass. I've learned that. There's been some severe things that have happened to me, you know, years later, even with that PTSD and all kinds of panic attacks or whatever the case may be. And God taught me, okay, you've been through this before. Now you just need to trust me. And you just got to ride the wave out. And you just need to trust me that I'm going to take care of you, that I'll see you through it. And he does. And I don't even tell anybody when I go through it. I don't tell people. I just go through it. I don't let people know when I'm rattled like that. I let the Lord know and I pray. And I let God take me through it. And I trust him through it because he showed me before that he would take care of me. Amen. And that tribulation, it worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. You see, once that patience is, God has taught you that through that, then you have some experience. And then you can give hope to others. You hope because you know what God's going to bring you. You know the expected end of what God's going to do. But also, you have experience. So you can tell people, you know what? I've been through this, and God has helped me through it. And He will help you through it, but you have to trust Him. I can give that hope to people. I can help them with that and tell them that by experience, I can tell you that the Lord is faithful, that God is good. I know that I can tell you that from the Word of God, but it comes out with much more conviction when God has brought me through it. When God has taken me through it, it comes strong. There's much more conviction behind my words when I say that to you, because I do believe God and I believe He'll take care of you. And hope maketh not ashamed. God makes it so He shows us that you will not be ashamed by trusting me. You will never be ashamed. I will not leave you in shame by trusting me. Amen. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. See, that's the evidence of the Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Ghost in us. That's that love of God. We learn to love through trials. In order that we may help others, we must be trained in all sorts of challenging scenarios. It is the only way that we can be trained properly and have the wisdom and experience to help others when they so badly need our help. I want to remind you of something. The Christian's experience is never just for his own benefit. Never. But like Christ, everything is to be done for the benefit of others. Everything that you and I go through and the trials that God brings us through are to benefit others. They are to encourage others. They are to help others through this life. They are not just for our own benefit, right? Great peace does not come over us when we are benefited by something that we've been through, but great peace will come over us when we are able to help others with it, when we are able to strengthen them and teach them and guide them and encourage them in this life. That will bring comfort and joy and that peace that we desire. God makes it so our faith is not a selfish faith, that it doesn't just benefit us, but it benefits others. That's the work that God does. Your trials are there not only for you, but for wisdom and experience to be gained so you can help and be a blessing to some poor struggling saint that will need your help one day and that God will use to encourage one day. Christ did not answer their prayers right away. He did not give them what they needed right away. But He allowed them to go through some of the storm to try them and to test their faith. If God does not answer your prayers right away, then you must keep praying until you wake Him, so to speak. Like they went to wake Him out of His sleep. We understand God never sleeps. But the point is there that we continually knock at the door until Christ opens it and gives us the answer that we need. Another way of that spiritual adversity or the trying of our faith is that in this instance, Christ was with them in the boat. In another storm, we find that His comfortable presence is not with them, but He is walking on the sea. He is not in the ship with them. Each instance has its unique trials that come with it. Each instance is different, but both train us in adverse conditions and teach us to trust the Savior in all things. Spiritual adversity is meant to teach us maturity. That is what it's meant to do, by the way. The trials that you go through spiritually, and it's to mature you. That's why God does it. When there's adversity in your spiritual life, when there's these trials but I've never walked this way before, I've never been through this before, that's not a bad thing. It means that God is trying you. He's teaching you spiritually. He's maturing you. That's God's work. You know, I don't understand why I have to go through this. I know you don't. You don't have to understand it. You just have to follow the Lord. Because there are things that God wants you to mature in. That's why He brings adversity. It's meant to grow us, to mature us as saints into being useful for others. Remember, your life is not your own. It's not about you and your comfort. It's about Christ. It's about being a vessel used unto honor for Him. It isn't about us. You have to always remember that Christ is taking us somewhere. We are not just like rowing this life in a ship that is going nowhere. You understand that, right? We're not like treading water. We're not just like sitting there, not moving, not going anywhere. No. We're on our way to Zion, to the city of the great King, to the celestial city. God is taking us somewhere. Every blood-bought saint of God is on their way to glory. This is a road that leads to glory. It is a road that leads to heaven. And there's much spiritual adversity until we get there, and many different, much different terrain. When you read Pilgrim's Progress, what do you find Pilgrim going through? Man, he went up the hill of difficulty. He was in the water. He was out of the water. He was in the Slough of Despond. He was in a lot of different places, right? He got trapped along the way. He left his book somewhere. He was in the arbor. He fell asleep at different points. He was in the Giant of Despair's castle, and he hung out there for a while. Right? Literally. Yeah. Yeah, he did. Yeah. So all of those things are part of the Christian life. All of that is that adversity. These storms will come. Christ is in the ship with us, so like we see in this example in Mark chapter 4. You will notice also that these disciples, when their prayers were not answered right away, they questioned whether Christ cared for them. The first thing, when God didn't answer their prayers right away, it's one trap that the saints fall into, and one terribly disrespectful lack of faith in the Lord, is that in the midst of our doubts and fears, we begin to harbor thoughts of distrust about the Lord. Master, carest thou not that we perish? What a terrible thing to ask the one who died for your sins because you're in discomfort of whether he cares or not. I realize at this point Christ had not died yet, but he had already showed them he loved them, just like he showed you. We are warned to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, grieved is 40 times in the Bible the number of trials for a man. And grief is appointed unto us in this life due to the fall of man. We will labor in sorrow in this world. Mark 6:6 says this, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Think about that. He went round about the villages teaching. He marveled because of their unbelief. He looked at their unbelief as God, right? This is dealing with his as God. Not that he didn't understand it, right? But as a man, he's fully God, right? And as a man, he marvels and he looks at that and he's like, how is it that you have no faith? Right? He marveled at it. 16:14. Mark 16:14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. So, unbelief and hardness of heart go together. And he's talking to saved people, his disciples. He's not talking to lost people. He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Nothing grieved the Lord as much as hardness of heart and unbelief. And I believe we do grieve the relationship we have with the Holy Spirit of God by unbelief, by not believing God, by not taking him at his word and doubting him in what he has said to us. That unbelief, like the man said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. The adversity of trials will show our lack of faith, proving that we must needs be tested by the way the Lord is testing us to show whether we truly do trust him or not. See, you have to be tried those ways to show whether you do trust him. Do you trust him in the dark? That's a good question, isn't it? You can trust him when the light is shining, when the bills are paid, when everything's going the way that you want. But what about when life is uncomfortable? What about when life takes a turn? What about when life, when you have hardness and tribulations that come into your life and things become extremely difficult? Do you trust him? They asked him that question, Master, carest thou not that we perish? What a question for God's children to ask him, for the saved, blood-bought saints that God has saved by his blood. If you have come in repentance and faith in Christ, that simple faith, and the Lord brought you to that point, and you saw you were lost and dead in your sins, and Christ brought you to repentance and faith, how could we, in severe trials or even in moderate trials of discomfort, be so easily moved away from trusting the Lord because of our circumstances? We call it being a victim of the tyranny of circumstances. We give into them, and we are victims in the storms of life, and we take on that victim mentality. When you and I are not walking circumspectly, we act like poor little mistreated victims by our trials. Not more than conquerors that pray through all things. But woe is me, my life is horrible. I have this challenge and that challenge. I have this going on and that going on. Things aren't going my way. Things aren't the way that I would like them to be. I have sorrow. I have these things. I have all these things that befall me and all these challenges that I face. And maybe my marriage isn't what it should be, or my children aren't obeying and doing what they're supposed to do, or as a mother, as a father, the different challenges that you have. And we're ready to complain, and we're ready to be victims and act like our lives are horrible. And not that we are victors in Christ, that God has given victory of something that we need to pray through. Right? Are you seeing your trials as something that you're a victim of, or something that you need to pray through to see victory over? It really is the matter of perspective, isn't it? How do I perceive this trial that I'm in? Do I see it as God punishing me and that I'm in the most horrible of circumstances? Or do I see it as a victor that I need to pray through it and see God give me victory through it? Well, one will have an effect on your behavior and your attitude. If I am a victim and I am a poor beat up victim that everyone should feel sorry for, and that I should have so much sorrow in my heart and I should feel sorry for myself because woe is me, no one has the troubles that I have, then I'm not living the victorious Christian life, am I? I'm not looking at praying through. I want somebody to feel sorry for me, but I don't want to go to God and get strength and power over my present trial and say, Lord, I need strength. I need you to give me strength, and I believe, God, that you can do that. I believe that you are well able, and it is your will that we are more than conquerors. See, it's a matter of perspective in how you look at it. If you're looking at it the wrong way, then you're going to be apt to say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? When you and I are not walking circumspectly, we walk like little victims. We're a victim of the government. We're the victim of our coworkers. We're the victim of inflation. We're the victim of all kinds of, we could be the victim of all kinds of things. You know, and I'm not saying those things aren't real and they don't affect us, but it's a matter of, well, how do you deal with those things? Do I deal with them as a victim? I'm poor and mistreated, or do I deal with them like, God, please strengthen me and help me to get through this? Yeah. Help me to be wise in my decision making. Help me to be wise in how I conduct this, and help me to have the guidance that I need, and help me to have strength to guide my family and to teach them through these things. And how it's a matter of perspective. These disciples, they felt as if they were victims of the storm, and that they would be surely crushed by it and destroyed by it, and then God must not have cared for them. Because after all, why would God put me in the middle of this storm if he really loved me? Isn't that the question we ask? Did you ever consider that God put you in the middle of that storm because he does love you? And that you need tried? Did you ever consider that? That it's God's love to do that? Why is it God's love when he blesses you with something you want really badly, but it's not God's love when he gives you something you don't like? Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? Are we like the foolish women that speak? Are we? Or do we believe God? Do we know that the trials that we are in and the things that we are facing right now are from God, and that God loves us and he's going to guide us through the storms? He's going to take us through them and give us strength through them? How do we look at it? Sometimes we want to blame all kinds of other things, right? But it's simply a lack of faith. I have real enemies, but I'm not subject to them. I'm not controlled by them. I'm not victimized by them. We're to have a more than conquerors mentality, not a woe is me, I'm getting beat up and destroyed mentality. Amen. Shame on me and you for asking the question, Master, carest thou not that we perish? By the way, and we'll get through it here, but there's three rebukes that are given here, and I'll show you that in a little while here. As shameful as that question is, we have found ourselves asking that very question, have we not? Have we not been tempted? But you say, Preacher, I would never ask that question out loud. But it's in my mind and my heart that you and I are tempted to ask that question. You're tempted to fret and to fear. When the storms of life are raging against us, we are tempted to say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? I should not be in this place I am in right now. I should not be under these circumstances I am under right now. Does Jesus care? Are we not tempted to ask that very question? Notice that these are Christ's disciples, and Christ's disciples, as you and I are not immune to unbelief. You understand that, right? We're not immune to unbelief. Oh, no. We have much unbelief in us as children of God, saved, blood-bought saints. You know what? I'm telling you that not for you to use it as an excuse. I'm telling you that so you don't drive yourself insane when you find yourself in unbelief at times. That you don't go crazy and think, I must not be a Christian because I have this unbelief in me. Well, Jesus said you have it in you. That's why he's chiding us over it. That's why he's correcting us over it. Because we do have unbelief in our hearts. It is locked up inside. And when we give over to the flesh, we have it. We have much of it in us. And God shows us through the trials how much we don't really believe God. And he's teaching us because he wants to increase our faith. Right? What does that? Trials. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God in our unbelief and our hardness of heart. Notice they called him Master, and they meant it. They were no nominal professors of religion, but they were saved children of God. They loved Jesus. They feared their circumstances, just like you and I can. But yet they succumbed to the pressures of life and the trials they were under. You must also note next that the account not only has the rebuke, reproof, and correction, but also the instruction in righteousness. It's all there, because here we have Christ's correction. Then we have his instruction. Verse number 38 in Mark chapter 4. And when he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Notice the peacefulness of Christ in the storm. He's not shaken. Steadfast, unmovable. The storm doesn't move God. Doesn't change God. You'll notice also that Jesus is with them always. He has never left them nor forsook them. In their darkest hour, he has been with them, and he has loved them. Just because you cannot feel Christ in the tribulation that you are in does not mean that Christ is not there for you. He is the one that said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Faith must take hold of Christ in strong storms. It must be exercised. Look what he says here in verse 39. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. Amen. And what happened? And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Amen. Because God spoke this world into existence. And by the way, this is illustrating Jesus being God. I want you to understand that. This is an example. This is an illustration. I'm going to show you the Old Testament prophecy of God doing this. Okay? But this is what it says. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Notice also that Christ rebukes the wind and says to the seas of life, be still. The winds are blowing hard. The sea is raging, but Christ is the master of the sea. He's the master of waters and winds. They obey him. They obey his voice. So in your trials that rage against you, Christ is your master, and he is the master of the sea. You must go to him first and foremost and not fret within yourselves in fear and give over to anxiousness, but you must go to the Lord and you must trust the master of the sea. You must believe that the winds and the waves obey his will. They rage against you, they rage against me, but one day he will calm them. The longer we are in the waves and the wind, the more adversity we learn and we grow through. Christ will steady the ship. We are to be dependent upon him for that. We are to trust his hand. Turn to Psalm 107, verse 21, please. You will see the prophecy of God stilling the waves and the wind. Psalm 107, verse 21. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. I'll tell you what, you better praise God through your trials. You better praise him. Give him the praise he deserves through all your trials. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. That's, by the way, if you want to get through the storms, that's how you do it. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving. That means, you know what, in the flesh, I don't want to be thankful for anything when I'm going through severe trials. But you know what? That's the sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's denying my flesh and giving thanks unto God for his goodness. That's what that means. And declare his works with rejoicing. Do you rejoice in tribulation? We're supposed to. Rejoicing in tribulation. Says here, declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. That's what happened here, right? In Mark 4. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. That's what happens in trials. That's what tribulation brings you. It brings you to your wits' end, so you don't trust your own judgment. You lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways you acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You submit to God's word, and you believe God in the trial. No matter what your eyes see, it doesn't matter. Have you come to the wit's end of your trial? That's a good place to be. God answers when we have no answers. Did you know that? God provides when we cannot. God gives grace when we need it most. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. That's what they did, didn't they? That's what the disciples did. And he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. That's here. That's a picture of the church, isn't it? We understand that's Old Testament Israel that he's speaking of, but it's still a picture for us. Aren't you supposed to praise God in the congregation of the people? Aren't you supposed to lift up his name? Aren't you supposed to encourage him among those? Aren't you, elder men of God, supposed to stand up and praise God and give testimony of God's goodness to you? Aren't you supposed to share with people how God has been good to you in the assembly of the saints? Amen. You are. That's what we do. But you have to go down and do business in great seas of this life. It's a prophetic psalm. Explaining, it says that the Lord did this. Well, who's the Lord? Jesus. Jesus did this. He controlled the winds and the waves. He controlled the seas. He controlled the storm. He did it all. He is God. They obey his voice. One man said it this way, a word of comfort to us that be the storm of trouble ever so loud, ever so strong. Jesus Christ can lay it with a word speaking. When without our fightings and within our fears, and the spirits are in a tumult, Christ can create the fruit of the lips, peace. If he say, peace be still, there's a great calm presently is spoken of as God's prerogative to command the seas. Jeremiah 31:35 says, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. By this, therefore, Christ proves himself to be God. He that made the seas can make them quiet. Every season of life is different. There will be times that you and I are tossed to and fro, and we are on the raging seas of life, but it will not always be that way. There will be times that Jesus will say, peace be still, and life will be more peaceful and calm, and won't be as treacherous. But you have to always go to that master of the sea. And he arose, it says in verse 39, and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Ouch. Jesus asked them an important question. Why are you so fearful? Why are you so full of fear? Now, how could these his disciples be so full of fear and distrust after they have seen the miracles and seen the authority of God and been with Jesus? The same way you and I can be so fearful when we've seen the power of God. Jesus was not asking this because he did not know the answer. He never asked questions because he didn't know the answer. He asked questions to promote thought and meditation and to make them think on their present situation, to get them to think about what they were saying and doing. It's a good way to deal with people, actually, a lot of times, is to ask them questions. One of the things that helps people at times. How is it that you have no faith? What was he saying to them? I'll explain with some scriptures, but this is a good comment on this. That is in the exercise. See, faith they had, but it was very small and scarcely could be called faith. They did not indeed apply to him to save them, which showed, or they did indeed apply him to save them. They cried out to him, so obviously they had some faith, didn't they? Because they were willing to cry out to him. But then they feared it was too late, that they were past all hope and were just perishing. You may very well possess saving faith, but not show it in practice. And this is the point that Christ is making with them. They are not showing faith in practice. They are not practicing their faith. When they're being tested, they're not applying faith to their circumstances and their situations, but they are living in doubt. Because look what he says. This is verified by Luke 8:25. And he said unto them, "Where is your faith?" And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the waters, and they obey him." See, he was getting them to think, well, where's your faith? How is it that you have no faith? Like, where is it? Remember, he's asking a question. He's not making a declaration. He's asking them a question to promote thought, to get them to think about that. Like, where is your faith? Yeah, why am I not applying faith to this situation? Why am I not believing God in this? Why am I giving over to my circumstances? Why am I giving over to my doubts and fears? Why am I not applying faith? You profess but just now to believe in me, said one. Is your faith gone already? In Mark, it is, how is it that you have no faith? That is, in the exercise. Their faith was very small. It could hardly be discerned. Some faith they had, as appears by their application to him, but it was very little. They had no faith in him as sleeping that he could deliver them, but had some little faith in him that he might. Could he be awaked out of his sleep? And for this, Christ blames them, for he, as the eternal God, was able to save them sleeping as waking. See, it's the application what Jesus is talking about. See, you thought when I was awake, I could save you, but if I don't answer you right away, then you're actually in trouble. He wasn't saying you're not really Christians, you're not really followers of me. He's talking about they're not applying their faith. So that's why he says, where is your faith? Where's it at? Because you're not exercising it. He's getting them to think. He's not condemning them. Do you understand that? He's not condemning them. Understand that. And God's not, God, what he's doing is he's correcting them. He's saying, well, where is your faith? Why aren't you exercising this? And then that causes us to think, wait a minute. Why am I not exercising? I'm sitting here in fear and doubt. Why am I not believing God and exercising faith in this trial that I have? So his question wasn't one of condemnation. It was one to encourage them to think and to use and to exercise the faith that they had. Like, you're not doing that. Why aren't you doing that? Because we forget, don't we? We forget that we're supposed to trust God. We get carried away sometimes, don't we? He's not saying you're not really saved. You know, where's your faith? You don't have it. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you're not applying it, right? You have saving faith. All God's children have saving faith, but we don't always apply it. We don't always apply it. We don't exercise it like we should. And that's what Jesus is teaching them. Why aren't you exercising it? What's wrong with you? You know, why aren't you doing this? Christ gives two rebukes, actually three, but one to the winds and the seas and another to his disciples. So winds, seas, and disciples for their lack of faith. You and I, even in the fiercest of storms, deserve rebukes from the Lord when we do not trust him, when we have not exercised faith and we seem to have lost all hope and then give in to despair. Have you done that? Oh, yeah, I have too. We give over to despair. Matthew 8:26, he saith unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. See how we use the English to explain what... See how that works? What do we use? Matthew, Mark, Luke? We use all that. And what does it show? It shows exactly... There's your understanding. And just think, you didn't even have to grab a Greek lexicon. You didn't have to go back and try to learn Greek. You didn't have to learn... What did you learn? You learned it right from the English right there, what he's saying. You put all those together, and you see exactly how he's explaining that to them. What he's saying to them. Because remember, later he's going to talk about the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, right? He's going to talk about that, and he's going to say what they can do with that. So he calls it little faith, no faith, and where is your faith? He's getting them to think, why aren't you trusting me? Why don't you believe me in this trial? You can believe God for eternal life. You can believe Christ for eternal life and then have much distrust for God for your daily needs. Did you know that? Yeah, you know that. You may not want to admit that, but you know it. You and I could have distrust for God and not exercise faith. We believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. We believe the gospel. We've trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. We've repented and put our faith and trust. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. But then when a trial comes in, we doubt. And we don't exercise that same faith. That's what he's saying to them. They need to exercise that faith. That's why Jesus answers them so sharply. When we come to Christ humbly and we're in trouble and do not come in unbelief, but believing he is able to do this and that he is in control no matter what are the circumstances, then he will deal kindly with us. But do you notice the third rebuke that was there? Did you know they rebuked Jesus here? Do you notice that? Because they walked up to him, not in, Lord, help, save me, I perish, like Peter said. Remember when Peter was walking on water and then he looked, took his eyes off Jesus and he said, Lord, save me, I perish. That was humble. Right? He was humble. But what did they do here? Master, carest thou not that we perish? Wake up! They were rebuking him. And they did it before. Peter did it later. He did it again, remember? When Jesus talked about self-denial, he said, you know, I'm going to give myself a life, a ransom, my life a ransom for sinners, and this is going to happen. And Jesus told him that, and Peter said, no, be it far from thee. Lord, you're not going to do that. Get thee hence, Satan, or get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me, for thou carest not for the things that of God, but the things that be of man. That's what he said to him, right? That's what he said to them. No, you get behind me. That's what he said. So it's not a, you and I do that sometimes to God too. If we're not careful, we'll pray. You're not reminding God of his promises, but you're making accusations against God. Like they did. So Jesus rebuked them for it. He said, where is your faith? There's nothing wrong with me. He's God. I didn't do anything wrong to you. I haven't mistreated you. I haven't done evil to you. He looks at them and he says, where is your faith? Oh, ye of little faith. Because they charged him. They were like, carest thou not? Don't you care about us? Don't pray like that. You'll get an answer, but you'll also get rebuked. Amen. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You won't talk to God like a little bastard and get away with it. Amen. Is that too harsh for you? I know my Bible. Go ahead and look it up. I dare you. You don't talk like the world's little bastards to God. You talk like a child of God. You disrespect God. You're going to hear from him. Amen. That's what God does. He don't put up with that. You're not going to talk. Do you put up with your children talking to you like that? No. You don't let them talk to you like that. You think he's going to let you talk to him like that? No, he didn't let them talk like that to him either. He rebuked him sharply for that. He said, where is your faith? And that guy, whoa. He woke him up with that question, didn't he? Where's your faith? And then they marveled, right? Peter rebukes the Lord a number of times in unbelief and fear. We say some crazy things. Now, God forgives us because he's gracious. And he knows we're but dust. He's very merciful to us. But be careful how you speak to God when it comes to that. You can speak and you can remind God of his promises. There's nothing wrong with that. The whole Bible's full of that. You can pray to God, God, you promised that you would. That's not wrong. Right. That's biblical.
Right.
But making a charge against God and telling him that he's not doing what he's supposed to do, that's wrong, all right? That'll get you in trouble with God. He'll get a rebuke. The Lord will give you that. And sometimes, maybe some of you are in severe trials sometimes, and maybe you're blaming God, and you're pointing a finger at God and acting as if God's not good to you. Well, that you're for sure going to, God's going to take care of you through that trial, and he's going to teach you, but you know what? He's going to rebuke you for doing that. And you're going to lose some joy, and God's going to deal with your heart over that, and he's going to chasten you. Why? Because you're charging God foolishly. Don't do that. You just believe God. And you pray, and you remind God of his promises, because God loves it. We remind him of his own promises. It shows faith when we remind God of his promises, that we actually believe him. But not when we accuse God and point a finger at him and say, carest thou not that we perish? So what's he do? He asks them a question. He gives it right back to him. God will do that to you too, by the way. He'll give it right back to you. You want to question God? He'll question you. Right? What did he do to Job? How many questions? 39 questions was it that he asked Job? Something like that? What's that? Over 100. Thank you. I couldn't remember what that was. I don't know where I got the number 39 at, but yeah, over 100 questions that he asked Job. Yeah, all the way through, right? That must have been what I was thinking. But he asked him all these questions, right? What did that do? Well, because Job is like, you know, he's kind of getting a little self-righteous. And you know, you may be exalted above other men in situations and walk humbly, but God shows us, yeah, but I can correct you. I'll correct you. And he does it with questions. And Job's like, God's throwing all these questions at him. And Job's like, he's like, I can't answer. I don't have the answer to that. Amen. That's how mighty God is. All right. Anyway, we'll finish with that verse. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's the God-man, Christ Jesus. Fully God, fully man. Prophesied about and told of. You trust God in your trials. You believe God in the storm. Right? He'll take care of you. God is faithful. He takes care of his own no matter how uncomfortable you are. Just because you're uncomfortable doesn't mean it's wrong. Doesn't mean it's wrong. Amen. Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, it feeds our souls. And we thank you that you gave us a heart to believe it. Lord, help us to share it with others with conviction. Save the lost, Lord. Strengthen your children today. What peace and joy and comfort comes from the Holy Ghost of God when the Word of God is driven into our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.